You know, this last weekend was the March for Life here in D.C., and throughout the country there were a number of events around it as the country looked back and recognized the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade and the public presence of abortion and its legal approval in our country. As many in this room, I suspect, we don't like the idea of abortion. It runs counter to everything we see in Scripture, because God is a life-giving God. And being in the church for a long time, I found myself almost getting just numb to this message. You know, we hear it over and over, yeah, I don't approve of abortion, I don't think it's right, but you know, it's here to stay and it's big. But in researching and in prepping for this message, some of the numbers just struck me afresh. 40 years Roe v. Wade has been in place, and in that time, approximately 55 million babies have been aborted in the United States. That's roughly a sixth of our population. Can you imagine taking a room this size and just going down, one, two, three, four, five, six, boom, you're out, one, two, three, four, five, six, and on and on and on, 55 million times. There's roughly 42 million abortions in the world every year. 42 million. I can't even get my head around that number. That is approximately one abortion every 3/4 of a second. By the time you go home, do the math. 60 times 30. Staggering. In the United States, the number of abortions is approximately 1.2 million a year. Again, I can't get my head around that number. The birth rate in the United States is about 4.2 million. So that means that about 1 in 5 births or pregnancies is terminated. 1.2 million. Again, that's just so big that I say, yeah, I'm against it, and then try to carry on. But let me try to put some perspective to these numbers. A little over a month ago, a killer walked into an elementary school in Sandy Hook, Connecticut. And in the space of 15 minutes, he took the lives of 26 children and teachers. 15 minutes. When the first police officer arrived, he saw him and he took his own life. 15 minutes, 26 lives, a tragedy. And our nation shut down emotionally. What do we do with this? We've got to do something about this violence. But in the same time period that the lives of 26 people were being snuffed out in Sandy Hook, 34 lives were snuffed out through abortion. And then that cycle repeated the next 15 minutes. And the next 15 minutes, and the next 15 minutes. We have one Sandy Hook, and everyone says, we've got to do something about this. And don't misunderstand me, I don't wish to diminish that. But my point is, we have 34 children dying every 15 minutes, on and on and on and on. Abortion affects more than just the babies who are killed in the womb. You can look at the statistics on pro-abortion sites like Planned Parenthood, as well as pro-life sites, and you will see that by the time the average woman in America hits 45, 1 out of 3 will have had an abortion. 1 out of 3. That's a staggering number. That means it touches people all around us. And it doesn't just touch the babies and the women. Empirical evidence from anecdotal from many of the from counselors is that behind every abortion is a man who was encouraging it or who abandoned the woman he got pregnant. Abortion touches the lives of untold and unseen millions. I suspect that even in this room, there are some who have been complicit in abortion. What do you do? Because we don't want to be the type of people that say, God hates this sin, and God hates the sinner. Well, God does hate the sin because abortion is murder. And the fact of the matter is, we have to call it what it is. Because when you call it when it is, it's then that you can say, I need the forgiveness, and you can go to the foot of the cross. When you call abortion what it is, a great and awful sin, you can run to the one whose forgiveness is greater than anything we can do. The fact of the matter is, when we come to the cross for forgiveness, God grants it fully and totally. You no longer need to bear this label that you feel you're carrying that says, I had an abortion, I'm ashamed. Because when you come to the cross, God says you become his child. The Bible says this in the book of John, chapter 1. It says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And the great news of the gospel is that no matter what you have done, no matter what it is, God's forgiveness is greater. The other thing is, when you come to Christ for forgiveness, God invites you into his family. He says, I love you. You come to me for forgiveness. I will adopt you into my family. Welcome to the family. When God adopts us into the family, several things happen. And we need to hear this over and over because we take it for granted. When God adopts us into his family, when we come to the cross, when we come to Christ and say, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for me and he rose again. God says, when you do that, you're saved. You're adopted into his family. When that happens instantly, you get the full rights as a birth son. The Bible uses imagery in the book of Galatians, and it says that everyone is a full son when you're adopted into God's family. And it's significant that God uses the word son, because in those days, women in society did not have the same rights. And God would not want people in the church saying, well, hey, you know, we'll just give this to the boys. God says, look, everyone is a son. You all get the rights when you come to Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who says, I'm coming to Jesus for forgiveness, but I kind of need to stay in the back row because I had an abortion. I'm not as good as those who have been in church all their lives. That is nonsense. When you come to Christ, your past is irrelevant. Instantly, boom, the full rights are transferred to you. See, at the foot of the cross, the playing field is level. After receiving the full rights, it is a permanent decree. There is nothing you can do. You can't run away from God. You can't say, God, I don't want you as my father anymore. God says, sorry, once I've got you, you're in my hands. That's it. And then when you come to the cross for forgiveness, your old family ties are severed. The Bible says that prior to coming to Christ, Satan is the father of those that don't know Christ. God says Satan has no claim on you whatsoever. You have a fresh and a new start. Welcome to the family. Yet so often as human beings, our way of thinking of religion is it's all about what I have to do to earn God's favor. Every religion in the world, even false forms of Christianity, have this idea that, well, if you're good enough, if you go to church, if you give to the poor, if you do this, you do that, then maybe God will look down and smile on you. Or maybe at that great judgment day, you're going to have this hand here with your good deeds, this hand with your bad deeds, and you just hope that your good deeds go, and you're in. Or you get people and say, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. I haven't done that much. But we like to compare ourselves to people who we know are worse than us. It's very easy. You know, compared to Osama bin Laden, I'm a great guy. I really am. Compared to Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, well, no, I'm really not that good. God says the standard is his perfection, and none of us make it. We all fall short. It's a pass-fail grade, and we all fail. That's really bad news. Doesn't matter if you've had an abortion or been complicit in one or not. That's bad news. But you've got to see the bad news for what it is before the good news becomes good news. You see, if we're not that bad, then this gospel is not that great. But God is up here. He is perfect. As we have sung, he is exalted. He is high and mighty, and none of us can get close to him. But God says, I'm going to come down and get close to you. God says, I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you have been. My forgiveness is greater than that. And when you turn to me, I will not only forgive you, I will welcome you into my family. No other religion in the world thinks of God as their father. There's really two main types of gods. The Greek and the Roman idols, it was nothing more than a soap opera that happened in the heavenlies. And then you have the other extreme where God is so transcendent and so out there that realistically we know we can't be involved with him. But the God of the Bible is very different. He says, you turn to me, I become your daddy. You see, the fatherhood of God is right smack in the center of Christianity. The fatherhood of God is the core of genuine Christianity. But unfortunately, when we hear the word fatherhood, our popular culture is doing everything it can to dismantle what is true and right and the dignity and the high calling of fatherhood. The attempts to rewrite the rules of marriage and say that it doesn't necessarily need a man and a woman obliterates the God-given gender roles and the influence that every child needs from a father and a mother. Many bioethical issues that come up lead down the path of saying that, well, men are just sperm donors, that's it, and diminishes the importance of fatherhood. And then even when you look at so-called family-friendly TV, there won't be any foul language, there won't be any violence, but the dads are morons. It's a bad thing. It's not good. But seeing fatherhood from God's perspective and the dignity with which he gives it is countercultural, and it changes everything. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 68. God says this. The psalm starts off by talking about how great God is and how powerful he is and how he'll lead his people in battle. But then he says this, beginning in verse 5. God is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Every child needs a daddy. God thinks that this is so important that when a child loses their daddy, God himself says, I will step in and fill that role. There's nothing else he does that for. But when a child loses a father, God says, I will step in and I will be a father to the fatherless. That's pretty significant. So how does that play out? How does understanding the fatherhood of God impact the way we live? You see, to be pro-life is to be pro-fatherhood. Seeing God as our father should affect everything that we do. Doesn't matter if you are male or female, whether you have children in your home or not. Seeing God as your heavenly father changes everything. And there's some ways that we can all live this out. The obvious example is to dads with kids at home. So I want to look at that a little bit. What does it mean to be a dad? And, well, to be pro-life, one of the first things we've got to do is help dads be better dads. And there's no better dad than the one we see in the Bible. This very same God who says, I will step in and be a father to the fatherless, it's very obvious that what we see in here is compassion. God is a compassionate God. And as dads, we need to be compassionate with our children. The interesting thing, though, is compassion doesn't really come in dad's genes. You know, it's not the most natural thing. We have a way of making our kids fall just short. We have a way of complimenting them, which still kind of says, you were good, but you could have done better. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers are urged, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the nurture and the training of the Lord. Don't exasperate your children. There's no verses in the Bible about that speaking to mothers. That's because God knows, dads, you got to think about being compassionate. It doesn't come naturally. In another place in the Bible, in Psalm 103, listen to what the compassionate Father God does. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. God is so compassionate that when he looks and he says, you need a daddy, that I'll step in and do it. Well, here's how he shows compassion. When God forgives sins, he says, I'm placing them as far away as the east is from the west. That is forever. That is infinity. And that means that as dads, we can take a cue from God. Don't keep bringing up our kids' screw-ups. Don't keep reminding them of where they've fallen short. Once is usually good enough. In general, children are tuned to wanting their dad to be happy. It's not something they need to be. They want their dad to approve of them. We don't need to remind them of their failures. Because when a dad reminds their kids that they're a failure, that goes deeper into our kids' hearts than we can imagine. And it sticks with our kids for a long time. Shame-based parenting is a great way to make your kids excel at sports, in school, in pretty much any venue. But there's a heavy price that that child will pay throughout life. We need to encourage our kids and be a fan of theirs rather than reminding them that they're not good enough. We need to praise our children's character rather than their performance. We live, Northern Virginia is a very performance-oriented society. And I'm fairly new on the parenting curve, and I'm stunned at how, in parents, people live their lives through their kid. Well, my kid's gotten this honors and this, and they got into this. And we start falling into that trap. And we start programming our kids to be thinking performance. Your grades need to excel. You need to be doing this. You need to be that. And don't get me wrong. We do need to be challenging our kids to do their homework and to do their best in school and to try to excel at anything they try. But we need to be training our children in character. We need to be praising our children for good character they show more so than how they perform in whatever it is that they are doing. We need to accept our kids for who they are. God has made our kids all different. And you know, the high school class is only going to have one valedictorian, and the odds are it won't be your kid. And so we all just need to deal with that and move on, and that's okay. We need to love our kids for who they are, but they're all going to be different. Life is very easy for me right now because I have a five-year-old at home. Some of you know my little Zach. He's the most exuberant human being I have ever met. If I could figure out a way to plug this guy into a wall, I would never pay another electric bill. What life is like for me in home is if I'm sitting down, I can never just sit down and relax because I never know when he's going to come flying across the room and try to tackle me. Life is good because he's kind of like a golden retriever. You know, my boy is like a golden retriever in that he is all energy and no sense. Now, well, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I apologize if I offended any golden retriever owners here. I got a good thing going with him because all he wants to do at the end of the day is he says, Daddy, I want to wrestle, and then you read me a Bible story. I mean, life is just awesome. And so I want that to last as long as it can with him. God gives joy in the journey of parenting, but we need to love our kids because they're going to be at different life stages and different things. And right now, the five-year-old, I just need to wrestle, read him a Bible story, and life is simple. I've got a tween also, and life is getting a little bit more complicated because my tween, Hannah, is a girl. And I grew up mostly with brothers, and so I'm figuring out this girl thing as life goes along. How do I raise a tween? This last year, she started middle school over in Loudoun County. And one of the things they do there is they tell me, you got to learn how to play an instrument. So I said, okay, that's great. And so she went to some tryout thing, and they said, hey, you would do great at the oboe. So she started playing the oboe. Now, I am not musical at all. And I asked her permission before I shared this with you all. But I will tell you, starting around September when she brought this thing home and does her practice sessions, it sounds like there's a goose dying in the house. That's the only way you can put it. Again, I did ask her permission before I shared this. And so over the last 3 or 4 months, we have put up with a lot of squawking geese in the household. And we've also had to put up with a lot of meltdowns of, I hate this instrument, I can't play it, it's not working. And we try to say, hey, come on, just hang in there, hang in there. This last week, they had their concert performance. About 105 kids playing all these instruments. Most of them had never played them before the year began. And you know something? They sounded really good. Now, what struck me is, in parenting, we got to put up with a lot of squawking geese before the real deal comes. See, we are not trying to raise perfect kids. Our kids are going to have their own squawking geese episodes, but we're training them for life when we release them from the nest. We're training them for life when they're going to play in the big band, whatever it might be. So let's never put pressure on our kids to be perfect. We have the privilege of having them in our homes, and we need to raise them with compassion. In Psalm 68, it also says that God is compassionate. He's the father to the fatherless. He sets the lonely in families. It also says he leads forth the prisoners who are singing. God is a leader. And as dads, we need to be a compass to our kids. We need to give direction and help them to set priorities in life. Because whether we like it or not, dads will be the compass that our kids look to. If you cheat a little, if you cut corners, your kids are going to cut bigger corners. Your daughters will expect a man to treat them the way they see you treating their mother. Kids are watching everything that a dad does, and it gives them direction in life. And we can have the privilege of setting them in the right direction, or we can be lackadaisical and have our kids going all over the place, growing up confused. If you're going to be a good compass, you've got to take initiative with spiritual leadership. You may say, oh man, you know, I wish I'd have done more, but I didn't, and I don't know. Kids don't care how much you know. But if they see that you're serious about following Jesus, then they're going to say, that's the direction that I see Dad going, and you know, I see that he's living his life with integrity. That's the direction I want to go too. When you're a compass, you also provide stability for your children. My dad is a nerd. I didn't tell him I was going to say this. Dad, I appreciate growing up with a nerd, and here's what I mean by that. When I was around 10 or 11 years old, I probably, like every 10 or 11-year-old, just had this epiphany of how could my dad live with someone as cool as me? Because I would see Dad coming home from work in his dad clothes. And I'm just thinking, how does he handle such coolness? As I am walking around in my socks that went up to here and my piped gym shorts and, you know, all that sort of thing. And I saw some pictures in an album, and I was going to flash them up as a sermon illustration, but I decided not to. But as a dad, you can provide stability for your kids by not being tossed and blown about by trying to be cool or going down to their level or anything like that. We're who we are. And your kids need to see that you're headed in the right direction and that you live it out. A good dad is a reflection of the ultimate dad. Seeing God as our Heavenly Father should also impact us in other ways. We need to be advocates for the fatherless because God is. God says he'll be the father to the fatherless. We need to be advocates for the fatherless too. You see, being pro-life doesn't end when a baby is born. Being pro-life carries on the rest of the life. I think it's good to march against abortion, but we also need to serve those impacted by it. You know, science is pro-life. If you look honestly at science, it points you to the fact that it is a baby in the womb. It's not a mass of fetal tissue. Younger and younger, they're able to see how a baby forms. Studies are also showing that at much younger than they ever thought, the baby experiences pain. Science is pro-life. And when some who are pregnant and considering abortion see this, they say, you know, I'm going to bring the baby to term. We need to be advocates for those women and for the children who are born. We need to support those women who choose not to have an abortion. We need to mentor those who have no earthly father's influence. And you know, through our men's ministry, we're working on something now, which hopefully will be unrolled soon, about a plan that we can help those who are living in fatherless homes provide a good male role model for them. Because every child needs a daddy figure. We want to support those who are less fortunate. Our Kids Serve ministry is linked with a child in Tanzania, Aisha. We need to do that. And some of you in this room, maybe God is tugging at your heart and he's saying, you've got extra space in your home. Why don't you adopt? It's a shame that any child has to grow up in an institution. Maybe God is tugging on you saying, why don't you adopt? Why don't you share your life with someone else? Welcome them into your family. Now, adoption can be scary when you first think about it. I have the privilege of having children by adoption and by birth. And when the whole idea of adoption came up, it terrified me, frankly. Oh, there's costs involved in it. I don't know that I would love the child as much as my own, however you want to put it. But I can tell you, having a family with adopted and birth children, there is no difference. And I really don't care if they look like me physically. The important thing as a dad is I want to see them grow up so they look like Jesus. That's what matters more than anything else. So if God is tugging on your heart, just putting this little niggle in it to think about, you know, I might want to adopt. Boy, I would just go for it. You will think of 1,000 reasons why, ah, no, it'll be too hard. No, but I'm telling you, God will meet every need along the way. Why don't you consider that? We're to be advocates to the fatherless. We're to encourage dads to be great dads. And then to all of us, regardless of your sex, your background, you need to enjoy the fatherhood of God. Our fathers leave a big legacy on us. A father casts a long shadow over our lives, for better or for worse. And some of you here may be struggling with the bitterness of having a father who was not a good father to you, or maybe he abandoned you. My encouragement to you is that you would go to your Heavenly Father. Let Him be the Father that you didn't have. He will give you everything you need and more. He is the perfect Heavenly Father. He will never let you down. So to be pro-life is to be pro-fatherhood. As you think about God being a father to the fatherless, we need to be about encouraging our dads to be better dads. We need to be advocates for the fatherless. And we need to enjoy and revel in the fatherhood of God. Because there is a home for everybody in God. As I said earlier, when you come to Him believing that Jesus is the one who did everything that needed to be done so that you could be made right with God, God says to you, welcome into my family. And when you're in God's family, we're all peers. We're all equal. There will never be a section in this church or in God's church worldwide where you have people who have done these horrible sins, people here who are pretty good, people here who are not that bad. It's all equal. All of us fall short of God's perfection. God says when you come to Him, He welcomes you to His family. So I pray that as a church, we would be fanatically pro-life. and that we would be filled with compassionate dads who lead their children with excellence. I pray that we would serve those and be advocates for those who are fatherless. And I pray that everyone here would enjoy the fatherhood of God. Let's pray together, and you can join me in this if you'd like. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.